Lord, we do pray. We ask you, Father, to bless your word, to bless us, to open our hearts, to open our ears and minds to your word. Let it sink in there, Lord. Let it be applied in our lives. We pray through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we hear and understand things tonight that you want us to specifically know, that we might be doers of your word. So have your way, Father. We thank you again for all the wonderful things you're doing and how you do show us those little things that let us know that we're one of yours and you are thinking about us. Maybe we don't recognize these things as we should, but Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus, Lord, our Savior, our King, and our Shepherd, as we've been seeing. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Proverbs 29, we've been seeing wisdom and knowledge and revelation. And Solomon is sharing these things with us. And each verse or each two verses could be an entire sermon. If I was Charles Spurgeon, I could take 15 years to preach Proverbs. If you look at Proverbs 29, let's just jump in here. Verse 1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. I like this. You know, if you are reproved and reproved, maybe your neck's getting hard, your head's getting hard, your heart's getting hard. Again, my dad, when I was a kid, called me Hardhead. I thought that was like my real name. But they can suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And I thought there's no greater example of this anywhere than Noah. For 120 years, he preached and he preached. He's building this gigantic boat in his front yard, wherever, and he's preaching, and nobody listens. No one listens. Eight people received the message, and some of them maybe had to go because it's dad, you know what I'm saying? So people were so hardened that the warned of flood to come came by surprise, suddenly. He'd been preaching that for over 120 years, but to them it was suddenly because their hearts were so hard they weren't listening to it. So it came quick to all but eight people. It says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. This is simple. I mean, the reason that people rejoice when the righteous are in authority is because there's peace. There's righteousness, and it results in peace and safety, too. But the result of wickedness is turmoil and confusion. Think about it. And danger. Think of past rulers in particular places and what their country was like. Their country kind of took on the characteristic of the leader. If he was a righteous leader and a good man, and there weren't a lot of those, were there? That country. We had some good men early in our history that founded this country and were rulers and everything. And we know how things get corrupt after a while, but very true. You know, in verse 3, whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father. Now, this could be earthly father. This could be heavenly father. So you could put a capital F in there or a small F in there. But he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance or his inheritance. Obviously, this is not a good idea. And again, all through Proverbs, all through Scripture, we see where watch the company you keep. Watch who you hang out with. All these things. Our Heavenly Father, too, is meant here. Not just the earthly Father, but the story of the prodigal son comes to mind, doesn't it? It did to me, at least. And I was thinking of that, and even though he had spent his father's money, which literally would have been his inheritance, when he finally came to himself, remember that? He came to himself. What am I doing in this pig pen? You got to watch who you lie down with. He finally comes to himself, or he actually embraced wisdom. You know, he woke up. He embraces wisdom. And if you remember his father's reaction, wasn't it awesome? The father rejoiced so much that he ran out to meet him. The father was looking for him then because he saw him from a distance. And that, to me, is a type of our Heavenly Father. You want to come back. You want to repent. You want to get right. He's looking for you to come back. He's waiting. He's expecting it. He's looking, and he's ready to run out there. He's ready to meet you. That's our Heavenly Father. If you guys remember Luke 15, he squandered his inheritance. And who is the his in this verse? Think about it. Actually, it applies to both the Father and the Son. Sometimes we have to look at Proverbs and realize that, is it this or is it that? And I think in almost every case, it's both. Squandering both. Then I thought, we can squander our spiritual inheritance. Look at the inheritance we've been given by our Heavenly Father, and we could squander it. We can let it go. We can not walk with the Lord real tight. We can forget about praying. We forget about church. We can put down our Bibles, and we're squandering our inheritance because He wants us to inherit this tremendous growth and knowledge of Him and blessing. We could squander all that. It's a personal relationship with Him that we need to cultivate, isn't it? We don't want to squander our Father's inheritance, our spiritual inheritance. Verse 4 says, "The king by judgment," or by justice, "establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthrows it." Again, this is speaking of impartial judgment as opposed to judgment based on bribery. Again, how many times have we seen this, gifts pertaining to bribes? Like I've said before, the Christian should never need to bribe anybody. We should trust the Lord so much we don't have to give gifts to bribe anybody for anything. And this is definitely an impartiality. If a king established the land but received gifts, he that receiveth gifts overthrows it. It's speaking of impartial judgment as opposed to judgment based on bribery. You know that you could see the difference. Think of the judges sitting on courts today, and we know they're doing this. They're receiving bribes or receiving payments, maybe even threats, and they're overturning the laws. Evil's being called good and good's being called evil, and right in our courtrooms, God's being cast out of the courtroom. So verse 5, we've seen this theme many times already. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Flattery has been called the bread of fools. When you notice somebody starts to flatter you, and I don't mean encourage you, they're flattering you. Watch out, because they're trying to get something out of you. You know, at least let your baloney meter be turned on. Turn it on and like, is this real? Is this encouragement or is this flattery? And what's the aim here? What is this guy? What does this lady want from me? Flattery has been called the bread of fools. It's true. But somehow there's this insatiable appetite in every one of us for flattery. There is. You know, it's something that you have to recognize, and it is there. We know it's there. We love to hear good things said about ourselves. Oh, Pastor Jim, you have such a good flowing head of hair. You know, thank you. You know, I know. I do, don't I? No, but seriously, we love this. Maybe it's deep down inside. Each one of us people love flattery. And sometimes people fish for flattery. But if we really care about people, though, we won't flatter them. It's not going to do them any good. If we really care, we will encourage them. We won't flatter them. There's a big difference. Pray for that, too. You know, and I remember being labeled an encourager when I was a young Christian. And I asked my pastor, I said, "Do you think people think I'm a flatterer?" And he goes, "What do you think?" I said, "I'm not flattering them. I'm trying to encourage them." And he goes, "Then what are you worried about?" "The Lord knows. It doesn't matter what they think. The Lord knows." I said, "Yep. We won't encourage them with flattery, but with integrity." So here's another one here. Who is this second his? The word his, the man or the neighbor? It spreads a net for his feet. Which one? It's both. It's actually both. So there's another one. In the transgression of an evil man, there is a snare. But the righteous doth sing and rejoice. The righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Now, the cause of the poor is something the righteous man considers. We should have a heart for the poor. Jesus said they'll always be with us. Jesus could come down here and get rid of all the poor people. You know what it's really up to? It's up to us. There's enough money and there's enough food on this planet for everybody. Unfortunately, not everybody wants to share it or spread it out. We should be. I mean, you think about this. The wicked man, on the other hand, pretends he doesn't even see it. I heard the story of, I forget who was telling this. A guy, he was walking into his work. He worked in this big building, and in the front door was a bum begging, sitting there with a pot, whatever it was. So he says, "I went around to another door to go in the building, and I realized I left something in the car, and I come around, and I'm going to go out the same door that I just came in, and now he's over there, the bum." So he goes, so I go running down the hall, I go all the way around to the main entrance, and he's sitting there. And he goes, "The guy doesn't even know me." And he says, "I just saw it as a sign," like he was a Christian. "I think the Lord wants me to help this guy out, because in my mind, honestly, in my heart, I just totally ignored him." And he said, "The Lord showed me something that day. That bum didn't know what I was doing, but the Lord did." And he said, "And I knew it too. I had to admit that I'm just looking the other way. I'm trying to ignore him. I don't want to help this guy. I'd rather look the other way." And he couldn't. But again, the wicked man pretends he doesn't even see it. Verse 8, scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. True. Scornful men bring a city into a snare. You think of the scorners. Jesus said that there would be many of them, you know, especially today. And there are. And they'll destroy much, but wise men turn away wrath. How true is that? Pray to be a peacemaker. Pray to be, to have the discernment to know how to diffuse different people and turn away wrath. Maybe this is your own wrath. I don't know about you, but I know I'm a person sometimes that I'll get mad and I don't like how mad I can get. It'll just happen. Nobody drives good but me, man. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. Really, basically, what this saying is fools don't listen. They just don't listen. You guys know, I'm sure everybody has somebody in their life, maybe today you ran into this person, they're just not going to listen to you. You know, today I was praying for those kids. Please, Lord, let every one of these kids hear this. Pastor Brandon went on in a little study on Mark. It was really good. And I thought, Lord, he's covered every base. I look over and there's a kid closing his eyes. And I'm praying for, I couldn't remember his name, but I just thought, let them not be fools. Let them listen, you know, open their hearts and everything. Verse 10, the bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. You know, you guys remember when the crowd cried, crucify him. The same crowd that a week before was saying, you know, Hosanna in the highest. And here, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. You guys remember that? Luke 19:14. They hated Jesus, but he sought the souls of even those who sought his life. He wanted to save the guy who drove the nails in his hands. He wanted to save the guy who whipped him to shreds. He did. He sought the souls of even those who sought his life. He came to save the lost. Do you think your sins are worse or better than the guy who nailed him to the cross? Do you think you're better than the guy who chained him up and put the thorn cross on his head? Maybe not. He wanted to save all the lost. A fool uttereth all of his mind, but a wise man keepeth it till afterwards. This is a good one. The technical meaning of the word dumb means one who's unable to speak. But in reality, though, we've all known plenty of dumb people. And they can speak a lot, can't they? I've been one of them. But the older and wiser a person gets, the less they're supposed to talk, but the more they're supposed to say. In other words, quality of speech, not quantity. You know, some people think they'll be heard for their many words, Jesus said. I think they're heard for the quality of their words. And in this regard, Mary was wise beyond her years, because if you remember, Mary didn't utter all of her mind. She spoke beyond her years, as in Luke 2:19. She kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She didn't blurt them all out. She thought about it. She kept it in. She didn't blurt everything out. She pondered these things in her hearts. And I think if we do that, you know, we want to react. We're going to talk about that in a minute or two. We want to be reactionaries sometimes. We really need to be visionaries. And everybody reacts. But before we react, one of the things we ought to do is like lock the mouth up, keep that closed, mull it over for a little while, and then move on. But anyway, if a ruler hearkens to lies, all his servants are wicked. And think about this. You know, think about this as a parent, a leader, a boss. You're a liar. Your employees, your kids, whatever it is, they're all going to start lying too, aren't they? You think about that. So the literal meaning here is that if a ruler lies, his servants follow his example. And they'll lie as well. And you know why? Politicians are known for this. They lie. And then all those that they have on their staff will lie for them. And you guys know. I mean, we know all this. Politicians are known for this. And those who support them. And then many of them become rulers. You get rolling on the lion train. It gets easier the next time, the next time, the next time, the next time. Each time you lie, it's easier the next time. You know, and you get rolling. You've got to have one terrific memory if you're a big liar, because sooner or later, you're going to get caught. You have to remember all the lies. And for a ruler, this is not acceptable. He says, the poor and the deceitful man meet together. The Lord lighteneth both their eyes. In chapter 22, verse 2, the poor man was contrasted with the rich man, and here the poor man's contrasted with the deceitful man. Way too often, deceitfulness and riches walk hand in hand. We know this. Matthew 13:22, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and people becometh unfruitful. Jesus told us that. In Matthew 19:24, he also said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. And there may be a huge difference between the rich man and the poor man, a great gulf, let's say, between them, between the poor and the oppressors in human society. But they both meet on level ground before the Lord, don't they? I don't care who it is. If we're standing there judgment day before the throne, I don't care if it's George Soros or me. You know, we're on the same ground. God isn't going to look at him and go, well, he had a lot more money than you did, Jim, so he doesn't care. You guys know, we're on level ground before God. We're on level ground before the cross, all of us. It's the Lord who gives light to their eyes. Whether they're rich, whether they're poor, doesn't matter. It's the Lord that has to enlighten them. He'll enlighten them. God sends none of them to hell. They choose it. They choose where they're going to go. He gives light to their eyes. Verse 14 here says, the king that faithfully judges the poor, his throne shall be established forever. And what a perfect description of the King of Kings. Because it said of him, listen, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. Psalm 72, verse 11. All nations shall serve him, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. Sounds like us, doesn't it? He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. You know, many, many, many rulers have faithfully judged the poor all through history, or haven't faithfully judged those two, especially those, and they've used them, and they've enslaved them, and so on. So this is a warning. Verse 14 here, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And I found that to pinpoint the mother, it's not fair, but the mother would get blamed more. And I believe the father's the one who's going to stand before the throne for all of them in the family and be the most accountable because he's the high priest in the home. So, you know, the mother would wrongly get blamed the most, but the rod is corporal punishment. And it's endorsed in God's word. It is right here. Rebuke is verbal correction. So these two forms of parental discipline impart wisdom. This is God's word. They don't inhibit children. They don't warp their personalities like the so-called experts say. Dr. Spock, he came out with that. You don't need to hit or punish or smack your kids or get the rod out. And before he died, he said, I was wrong. Because they grew up. He said he was wrong. And this, it really works. We know that it works. So he says, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth. Now, I think this goes with the previous verse because wicked being multiplied, listen, there are kids out there now that have never been disciplined. There are kids out there now that have never had correction, never been punished, and they're going to the schools and they're in the universities. And now some of them are becoming the professors. And I mean, you know, you get the idea, right? The wicked is increased. And I think a lot of it is because there's no correction. There's no rod ever used in their lives. The shrinks have taught you can't hit your child. If you take a kid in the back of Walmart today and give him a little spanking, you'll get arrested. But the righteous shall see their fall. And eventually, look at, no matter what injustices we see when we look out there, or how unfair we might think it is, or how terrible it's getting, or how come they're getting away with it, same story as David. They will stand before God, and we'll see it. And it kind of makes you sad. There's some really wicked people out there, and maybe our hearts is like, yeah, Lord, I can't wait till you get them. It's not right, is it? Not even when you're thinking of that one that's been getting away with it for years, and they're rich, and they're actually a mob family or whatever it might be, however you want to put it. So again, we see the importance of firm and consistent child rearing, child raising, and discipline, which is a recurring theme all through Proverbs. And taken in context with the next verse, it's a matter of commitment to the future growth of our children. Think about that. Rather than a desire to make our lives easier or their lives easier today, he says here, 17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. So this is saying a child who's been disciplined properly will bring delight to his parents and give rest to him instead of anxiety and heartache. And I know there's that one. He's been raised properly. He's been taught properly. He knows the gospel. And he goes off. Pray that he comes back. I know it happens. And we know some. But you know what? Properly disciplined, this guy will bring delight to his parents. He'll give them rest instead of anxiety and heartache. In other words, today, no worries. If we do it correctly, the odds are that they turn out right. And I know, see, it's still their sinners. It's still their choice. It's still their choice. And if they stray, pray they come back. There's so many heartbroken people because my son, my daughter, they turn their back on the Lord and it breaks my heart too. And it gets old to me sometimes to say, pray. But prayer works. Because they're like, yeah, I've heard that a million times before. Pray. Just pray. Really pray. And then when you're done praying, pray more. He says here too, where there is no vision. Literally, this is divine revelation. Divine vision. The people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So there's a difference between being a visionary and a reactionary. We're supposed to be visionaries. We're supposed to be men and women of vision. Perish here means opened or exposed to. If you think of it like that, this makes people helpless to human or demonic doctrines, exposed or open. So he that keepeth the law, happy is he, because he keeps it, or literally we could say guards it. Wait a minute, how do I guard the law? How do I guard God's word? Think about it. You keep it in your heart. You memorize it in your heart that you might not sin against God. You keep it. You protect it. You're in it. You defend it. It may not need defending. You just let it out. It's like a lion. It can defend itself. But you think about this. Keep it or guard it. You love it. It's like something you cherish. Isn't my Bible to me is something I cherish. I've got about 35 of them now. I collect them. I collect some of these old ones. But I just love Bibles. But it's because of what's in it. It's not how the Bible looks. Some of them are old and so beat up. People usually fall into one of these two categories. First, there's the reactionary. This one reacts to situations and circumstances around him. We all do this to a degree. Then there's the visionary. The visionary relies on revelation. We come across situations every day where we have to decide how to react, don't we? Sometimes it's thrown right in our face. That guy in front of you does a brake stand. What are you going to do in reacting? You're going to hit the brakes. Around here, it's deer, right? Flying out in front of us and everything. Then there's the visionary, and the visionary relies on revelation. Revelation from God. We come across these situations and everything. We're either going to react to the situation or we're going to rely on revelation. The Hebrew word translated perish in our text, literally means to become uncovered, to loosen, or to run wild. So how often does this happen in our lives? If we only react relying on the circumstances, what they dictate, we find ourselves running wild, saying things that we wish we hadn't. In all of us, there's a tendency to be reactionaries, but God is reworking and remaking us into visionaries. I don't want you to react. I want you to become a visionary. And Simon Peter, we know he drew a sword. He smote the high priest's servant's ear off with it, Malchus. He reacted, they're coming at Jesus. So he pulls his sword out and he hacks at Malchus. And I think Malchus was turned around because right-handed he cut off the other ear. So I think Malchus was retreating. And Peter was going for a headshot and he takes an ear off anyway. But about 500 men come to arrest Jesus. And what's Peter doing with one measly little sword? Reaction, obviously. The wrong reaction. He took his sword out like he's going to, take them all on, but his aim is off, and he chopped off not a head, but the ear. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. John 18, verses 11 through 13. Luke 22:51 says that Jesus touched the ear of Malchus and it was healed. What a miracle. It's a miracle. Before he goes to the cross, he heals this man's ear. So the last miracle that Jesus did on earth was to heal a man that a disciple, a follower, had hurt. A well-meaning disciple had hurt with the sword. You ever do this? You ever heard you're a well-meaning disciple and you've got a scripture for somebody. You want to jump in their case and not minding your own business. You want to jump in there with your sword, hack off an ear, get in there. You ever do this? And you hurt him. Well, he's a well-meaning disciple. He'd hurt him with a sword. And there are a lot of reactionaries today letting the sword of the word of God fly freely out there as they throw verses at each other indiscriminately. And Peter, he put his sword away and then filled with the Holy Spirit. Later, the day of Pentecost, you think of Peter. Later, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. A transformation takes place in him. He becomes a different guy. And before, he had this tendency to be a reactionary, reacting to the circumstances and the situations. But now we're going to see that he becomes a visionary. He does. In Acts chapter 10, verse 9, you guys remember this. I'll read it quick. It says, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry, and he would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened. He's hungry, he's up on the roof, he falls into a trance. He sees a vision of heaven. And a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of foods, of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. So Peter was in this dreamlike state, and he's waiting for food to be prepared, and he sees the sheet descend from heaven with food on it, according to Leviticus 11, that much of it was unclean. We're not supposed to eat this. This can't be right. It was unclean for Jews to eat. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Now, you don't say that. It's like not a really good thing to quote, "not so, Lord." I would really discourage that. "For I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean," Peter claims. So Peter refused, and the voice spake to him again the second time. "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." So this was done three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself, he doubted in himself. I think it's very important that it's pointed out. He's not doubting in God. He's doubting in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. "Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter." Now, Peter's at Simon the Tanner's house. So there's another Simon here. Cornelius, the centurion, had sent men down. "Go get Peter. I want to know about this Jesus." So this is what's going on. "While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men seek thee.'" They're coming. "Arise and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men which were sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of a good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and hear words of thee." So Peter began as a reactionary, didn't he? We see Peter reacting, jumping out onto the water. Now, I like that reaction. He's the only guy who ever walked on water that I know of other than Jesus. He did for a little while, but reactionary can be wrong. We know he began that way, relying on the situation surrounding him, but he ends up a visionary receiving revelation divinely given to him. Now, we could look at Simon the Zealot, another one of the apostles. He started out a real reactionary. He was like radical, protester, anti-Rome, anti-everything, you know, and he becomes an apostle. So that's a great turnaround too, Simon the Zealot. But we become visionaries the same way that Peter did. I think this is important. We could take the same three steps that Peter did, that Peter took. He was in the place of prayer. So there's preparation for the vision. And I believe it always starts like this. That's where it always starts. We can't be visionaries unless we're in a place of quietness and isolation. And our whole aim is to be there for the Lord, isn't it? Peter was praying. So he's preparing for the vision. And when Habakkuk was struggling with issues and questions, the Lord gave him a specific vision to write down in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. Interestingly, when he received this vision, he was in a tower waiting to hear from God. He's up there in the tower, and his specific reason for being there, I'm going to hear from God, I'm staying here until I do. He has a spot, you know, where he gets away. I'm waiting to hear from God. So when he receives the vision, and the importance of going to the housetop, or going to the tower, or whatever your place is. Maybe you have a special place, wherever your place is. What it's all about is carving out some quiet time with him. You're putting yourself in the position for a vision, let's say. Or, you know, I'm not saying this panoramic vision where he's going to show you the secrets of all the earth. I'm just saying, just he reveals to you a little bit more of who he is. But it's carving out that quiet time in a quiet place to seek the Lord. It can't be overstated. And I know I say this a lot. Next, think of illumination through the vision, which he receives. What the Lord told Peter seemed to contradict everything that he'd thought previously. Maybe the Lord's going to do that to you. He's done it to me. What I thought and what he showed me, whoa, way different. Jim, my ways aren't your ways. I'm like, thank you, Lord. That's a good thing. So illumination through the vision. And what the Lord told Peter seemed to contradict all this stuff. Peter asked, you want me to eat these unclean animals? I can't do that. How can that be? And I think we're going to be surprised too by what the Lord will reveal to us when we're in that place and we're seeking his face, really seeking his face. He may show you some really startling things. He may show you something about you didn't know. And you're like, wow, or whatever. We'll be surprised. There will be fresh illumination and more than likely challenging application. Man, do we need this illumination? But to receive it, we have to be like Peter, willing to dialogue with the Lord about it. We need to spend time with the Lord, to dialogue with him about it. Then we need confirmation of the vision too. This is important. You think the Lord, people come up to me all the time, you know what the Lord told me? Lord showed me this, Lord showed me that, Lord. Did you get confirmation on this, or based on what? Or usually I don't ask these questions anymore. I don't think I want to know, but I just say I hope it's from the Word. But we need confirmation of vision. So after he's illuminated, we read that Peter doubted in himself. And we would too, wouldn't we, if we were in Peter's situation? I mean, if we were hungry and we had a vision of food, you know, you're hungry, you're up on a rooftop, you have this vision of food. Wouldn't we think it was all in our heads? I have some of my greatest dreams. I'm eating something. And the worst thing is waking up and you're like, oh, man, not there. Usually it's tomato sauce. And Peter's vision was confirmed by three men knocking at his door. God will show you how it can be confirmed. The Lord will also give us confirmation in our vision if it's of him. If we really take time to seek the Lord. Then he's going to send confirmation in one way or another. But we need to pray that the Lord continues to instruct and expand us regarding the vision or any vision so that the way we face life and its inevitable changes isn't based on our situation or our reaction, but on revelation in order that we might truly become men and women of vision. So I thought I'd just share that. You know, it's important because people ask me, what's the Lord's will for me? How do I know when the Lord's speaking? You need to get into his presence and listen and pray and then look for confirmation of it too. Because sometimes our reactionary inner man or whatever, we just want to do whatever and we'll open the Bible. Yeah, the Lord says it's okay. Or we don't even open the Bible at all. We don't even check with the Lord. Yeah, you know, the Lord wants me to go down and buy that, I don't know what, new whatever and sure he does, because I want it, and he loves me. It really might not work that way. Verse 19, Proverbs 29. A servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. Listen, you know what I found interesting? Jesus said, henceforth, I call you not servant. John 15:15. For the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father have I made known unto you. A servant won't be corrected by words, it's a saying. But listen, but as friends of our Lord, It's our privilege to be corrected by his word. Are you allowing that? See, he's not calling us servants anymore, because a servant isn't going to listen. This is what it's saying. He's made us friends. I just found this very eye-opening to me. I am a servant, but I'm more his friend. I have this ability to listen now that the servant doesn't have, but the friend does. As friends of our Lord, it's our privilege to be corrected by his word. So do you sit there in front of your friend, Lord, have at it. I don't care what you find. I want it corrected. You know, dissect me and all that. Shine the light on my heart. I know it's deceitful and I know it's wicked. They all are. Jesus also said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? That's a great statement, isn't it? If you love me, you'll obey me. How come you're not obeying me today? Dale, why aren't you obeying me today? You know, I mean, just picking on Dale here. But no, anybody, any one of us. He says, you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say. Luke 6:46. Verse 20, seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him. You know, of all the topics in Proverbs, one of the main ones is all about our words, isn't it? Us and what we say. You can't grab those words when they're out here and pull them back in. You know how it is. You blurted it out and you're like, oh, why did I say that? He's saying there's more hope for a fool than a man who can't control his words. He's hasty in his words. So of all the topics, our words get a lot of attention. The man who speaks before he thinks is more hopeless than a fool. So this puts him in the same class as the man who's wise in his own conceits. We saw back in chapter 26, verse 12. It says, verse 21, he that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at length. Which could be good, but if you pamper and spoil a servant, he'll forget his proper position. You know, he might get familiar with you. If you pamper him, and he might expect you to treat him like a son. But undue familiarity in the employer-employee relationship often breeds contempt. Sometimes bosses, you need to treat your employers. I mean, you need to be friends and everything with them, but sometimes you can favor some people, and they take advantage of it. They get so familiar and everything, they get spoiled. It breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt, that old line. Most of us have met these two guys. Listen to this. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. And we've met people like this one time or another. The angry man stirs up all kinds of trouble, and the furious or passionate man commits plenty of sins too. Passion's okay if it's directed in the right place. If your passion is for the Lord, your passion is for your wife and your kids, that's good. But passion too can be a problem. There's times where it can be. He can commit plenty of sins as well. It says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. So the Lord honoring humility shouldn't be a surprise to us at all. The Lord is the most awesome example of humility there was. And you know what? It's because people are innately drawn to humble people. They are. They're drawn to the humble much more. You know, they try to distance themselves from the proud know-it-all. We do that. It says, whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not, or betrays it not. So what this means is an accomplice of a thief acts as if he hates his own life, because when he swears to tell the truth, or when the judge puts him under oath, say he's in court or whatever, to tell all he knows, he reveals nothing. In other words, he doesn't testify, so he perjures himself. This is what this means. He'll perjure himself. And under they write this because under the law of Moses, if you would hold back in court, if you wouldn't give up what you know, then you'd be just as guilty. You'd be punished as well. So under the law of Moses, a man who heard the judge putting him under oath and still refused to testify was counted as guilty, and he would be treated as such accordingly, punished. Leviticus 5:1 talks about that. See, there was no such thing back then as pleading the fifth. What would the politicians do back then? I forgot. I don't recall. I don't remember. I don't know. I'm pleading the fifth. You know, and they let him go. They let him slide. You couldn't do that. Back then, you got the punishment. You're not going to talk? Okay, we're throwing you in jail too. I like that. From here, anyway. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. This is a great one. This is another good one for a plaque. The fear of man is a snare, no doubt about it. In the enemy city of Gath, Remember this? David. David was running, and he had to run away from Israel. He had to run away from Saul. He ends up in Gath, which is a Philistine city. And he's with the Philistines, which is like, David, what are you doing? I thought you trusted God. Why are you doing this? Well, he gets over there to Gath, and you remember when David got scared, he started hearing rumors, the Philistines know who you are. We know who you are. You're the guy who slew our giant. You slew our champion. You're the guy who's slayed his thousands and ten thousands and whatever. We know who you are. You're hiding among us here in Gath. So he got scared. So he pretended to be insane. Remember this? Spits running. He's making himself foam at the mouth. Spits running down his beard. He's scratching at the gates, you know, and everything. He looks like a lunatic and all that stuff. So Achish, the Philistine leader, said, open the gates. Let this nut go. We've got enough nuts around here. We don't need another one. You know, I mean, they're the Philistines, right? So we don't need more crazy people around here. 1 Samuel 29. Now, David was a brilliant guy. He was a great man, but the fear of man caused him to act like an idiot. And here's the thing. I believe, you know, in a lot of these situations, he was forced into this because he didn't trust God to get him out of the situation. Lord, you know, we read through the Psalms. David was crying out to the Lord all the time. Why did he resort to this? Why did he get down on his knees and cry out to the Lord? Lord, they're on to me. The Lord probably would have said, given him some vision, what are you doing there in the first place? Get out of there. You're not supposed to be there. Don't be afraid of people. That's the point. Are you afraid of people? We're not supposed to be afraid of people. It's the fear of God that's the beginning of wisdom. Remember Psalm 111, verse 10. Don't be afraid of people. And you know what, too? We can try all kinds of crazy things, too, when we get scared, can't we? So we can't say, David, wow, what a nut you are. And I do say this from up here, but in my heart, I think, what would I do in this situation? I'm surrounded by the Philistines, and I'm the only Israelite here. Not only that, I'm David. I would think they want to chop him up in as many pieces as they can. So just be concerned about what God is thinking. That's the point. It says here, many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment comes from the Lord. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that's upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Solomon would know, the writer, firsthand about men seeking a ruler's favor. I'm sure he had a lot of that going on. In reality, though, it's only the Lord's opinion that matters. Proverbs 30, I just want to make a really interesting point here before we finish. But verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Yochah, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ethiel, even unto Ethiel and to Ukal. This was written by a man named Agur, whose name means gatherer. We don't know a lot about this guy. He just kind of pops out of nowhere. There's speculation who he could be, but nobody really knows. His name means gatherer, but he's one of these that gathered these proverbs up, and this is his contribution under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Word of God. He says, surely I am more brutish than any man and have not understanding of a man. You know what this is? He's humble. He's not saying he's an idiot and he's a dumbbell. He's saying he's humble. I believe he's voicing, I cannot know the depths of God. I just can't. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. In other words, who am I? I know so little. Every once in a while, somebody says, oh, you know the Bible so well. And I'm like, no. I haven't even begun. We're going to be learning the Word of God for eternity. We know so little. I don't care who it is. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Or who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? He's speaking of God. He is. He begins this section, his section here, by asking, who really knows God? Good question, isn't it? We can, though. It's up to you how well you know him. You're the only one who's going to limit your understanding of God. You. I like this, though. Who really knows God? Job said the same thing. Remember, I don't know if you remember when we were in Job chapter 38. Who can speak with authority, he asked. Who has wisdom, Job asked. Well, Jesus told us the answer. In John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus said, no man has ascended into heaven, he said, but the Son of Man has descended. So in other words, Jesus came from heaven to give us perfect revelation. Perfect revelation. In other words, wisdom with authority, like we've been seeing in Proverbs. He's come to give us that vision. He's come to give us that revelation of himself. He's come to give us perfect knowledge and understanding with authority. Isaiah answers Augur's question in Isaiah 9:6. He answers the question of the son, Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Give this to your Jehovah's Witness buddies. The Mighty God. Wait, the Son? The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That's like shifting into fifth right there. The Prince of Peace. He answers that question, doesn't he? Who the Son is. And then in Mark 14:36, the question of the Father. This is plain and simple. I think Jesus answered this like nobody else could. When Jesus prayed, he prayed, Abba, Father. Abba, like Papa. Abba in Aramaic is like Papa, Father. And I believe he did that for us. Papa, Father. He's telling us to be comfortable calling the Father, Father. We watched this really great Christian movie, and you remember the actor? What did he call God? Papa. Papa. Papa spoke to me today. And you know, he talked to his wife. He talked to different people. And Papa says this and Papa says that. And he was driving people crazy because they're like, what are you, a loon? You hear from God? He's like, yeah, I read his word every day. Papa said this. Papa. Anyway, I liked it. But look at this, you guys. Is this great or what? Every word of God is pure. It's been tried. It's been tested in the refiner's fire. It's been purified. The dross has been skimmed off. Every word is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. See, David should have done this. God could have stood in front of David like a shield. Okay, I got you. They put their trust in him. Some say that only part of the, this drives me crazy. Only some of the Bible, only parts of the Bible are inspired. Only some of it, you know, it contains the word of God. You ever hear this? Sure, it contains the word of God, but it's not, they say, totally the word of God. I believe every word in here is God's word. All of it. Here, though, we read that every word of God is pure. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, he said, all scripture is given by inspiration. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word. And this is God's word. That was Matthew 4:4, and he was quoting Deuteronomy, I think it was 8:3 or so. But if we thought the Bible only contained the word of God, but not every single statement was inspired, then suddenly we'd have this big problem because we're becoming a judge of the book, and the book is supposed to judge us. We can't judge this book. This book, we'd become the judge of the Bible rather than allowing the Bible to judge us. Look at this, though. This is great. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. You add to his words, you're a liar. Nobody should ever dare to add their own thoughts and speculations to God's word at all. I mean, God has spoken. That's it. It's here. This verse condemns the cults, which they want to add their traditions or their own personal revelation or whatever they call it, their own writings and traditions. They want to give those things the same authority as the Bible. Listen, where did tradition come from? Jesus even told us it starts with man. Traditions of man are greater and overrule God's word. Wrong answer. I mean, wow. And I came out of a denomination that did that. They admit that. Well, our tradition overrules God's word. It's more important. And our number one man, he's more important than the word of God, too. I said, I'm out of here. See ya. This should make us cautious in our handling of the word of God. God doesn't mind calling a man a liar if he's a liar. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Listen, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You know, it doesn't seem like we were in Revelation that long ago. Revelation 22:18 says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. It's pretty clear. God doesn't mind calling a man a liar if he is one. If you're tempted to add to this book, you might want to review the plagues that are written down in chapters 6 through 19 in Revelation, please. Take a review. It won't last very long. You'll change your mind. So don't take or remove anything either. If you catch this, it means that you'll never share in the blessings of those who have eternal life. Verse 7, two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity. This should be us. Lord, remove from me anything that's not true, anything that's a waste of time. The things I do that are not redeeming. Boy, I spend a lot of time doing a lot of things during the day. You know, they don't amount to a hill of beans. How about, Lord, you direct me in things that are going to be redeeming, things that will further your kingdom, Lord, further my growth and my walk with you, whatever. Remove vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So I like this. Here, Augur praises the middle class, you might say. Lord, help me not to be poor, he says, lest I go out and steal, but help me not to be rich either, lest I forget you. Keep me in the middle. I like that. I'd rather be in the middle. Remember me sharing with you, I shared this with my son today, that I said, God will provide what we need, what we need. What we want is another thing. And I said, I remember when I used to want a Lamborghini. He'll give me a car if I need a car. I want a Lamborghini. He's not going to give me the Lamborghini. Well, I found a story today I shared with Joe, a pastor who his wife bought him a Lamborghini. A pastor. So I had to read the story, and then I just broomed it. I'm like, you got to be kidding, right? Can you picture me pulling up in a Lamborghini? I couldn't do that. Anyways, accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. So it seems like this would fall under the category of meddling, spoken of in chapter 26:17. And if you're going to accuse somebody, you better be sure. You better be sure who you're talking to. You better be sure of doing it the right way. Listen, this struck me today. I shared this with one of the ladies at high school. We were talking and praying, and I shared it with her, and I said, we're going to be in, this is why I'm this far into chapter 30, by the way. Listen, well, you'll get it as soon as I tell you, because of being at the high school. There is a generation, and here, Augur is going to list four characteristics of a wicked generation. He says, that curseth their father and do not bless their mother. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. And I thought, if there's any generation that is most like this, it's the one that's coming up. I'm not picking on any of our kids here, but out there in the world. Because again, they haven't had that reproof. They haven't had the rod. They haven't had the correction. They're being instructed, you're okay. Just do whatever you want to. You can do whatever you want to. This generation. This is why I prayed so hard for this generation. And that happened. I'm like, Lord, that's a biggie. Not a little one you want to show me how much. That's a huge one. I fasted and prayed and cried over that one. So the people described are ungrateful, they're hypocritical, they're proud, they're cruel. It's not a very endearing group, is it? It sounds like 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, and I believe we're very close. In the last days shall come men, they shall love their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Think about that. You get what that means? Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Sounds like what's going on today. Sounds like today. Verse 15 says, the horse leech hath two daughters. And the horse leech, it was a leech, you know, but it has two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things that say not, it's enough. So next, Augur lists three things, four really, that just like the blood-sucking leeches, it's never satisfied. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. So we have the grave, the barren womb. You get the idea. When is the grave going to say, I've had enough? Not for a long time. The barren womb. Drought and fire are relentless in the sorrow they cause. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother. Listen, This is where I'm going to end, but I thought this goes with the whole kids thing, the next generation. God's serious. See, I'm not just praying for the next generation so they get saved. I am. Yeah, I am. But God's serious. Look at this. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Now, everybody down here at the high school, if they refuse Christ this week, are the eagles going to descend on the school? I really doubt it. But I'm just saying, God's serious. Terrible judgments are pronounced against those who turn against their father and their mother. And I believe this is mainly if you're a Christian. God have mercy on the young people today who've turned against their parents, and they or the parents are believers in Christ. This is enough for tonight. But pray, okay? Tomorrow we have one more day. And I really believe the Lord's going to do something awesome tomorrow. I'm going to be able to sit on a panel where they're going to try to stump us, is what Brandon said, you know, try to stump us, ask us anything. So I'm like, oh, great. But no, you know, the Lord's already told me, don't worry about it. I'll give you the answer. I'll tell you what to say. So just pray, please, because this is an awesome opportunity. And I've already had various people say, well, what about over here? What about this district? Or what about that school district? And I have the websites and some of the people to get in touch with and all that other information. But anyways, let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you for your word. May we glean from it, Lord, everything that we need to and become doers of it. Lord, we love you. Thank you so much for instructing us, Lord. We do want to be in the place where you can reveal yourself to us and we can gain vision. And Lord, we need confirmation of it as well. We trust you for that. We trust that you're our shield, our protector. You're our shepherd. You want to lead us into those green pastures. We thank you for all of that. Father, please work grace and miracles tomorrow in the school. Draw kids to that gym or auditorium, Lord, that don't even know why they're coming. Lord, I pray that you would use tomorrow totally for your glory and totally for your will. People would literally come to know you as their God and their Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.